Have you ever wondered or thought about what your life says to others? You know, whether we realize it or not, our actions, our words, our attitudes, they communicate something, something either good or bad, to those around us. In fact, each of us is like a living letter, telling a story through how we live. But whose story are we telling? Today, we're going to dive into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul here is describing believers as letters of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God himself. We're going to explore what that means for our lives today and a lot more. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, July 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. We're grateful for the partnership of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation in our ability to bring you Thy Strong Word. Through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers around the world in their own language, free of charge. So explore this mission and how they can help you with your own outreach efforts by heading over to their website at lhfmissions.org. We're very grateful for their sponsorship. And while you're online, you can also send us comments, questions, concerns, thoughts, qualms, corrections, whatever you want to do, even just writing to say hi and tell me where you're listening from and how you're listening, right? There's all kinds of ways to tune in. So the way to get in touch with me is at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I check that throughout the show and, you know, throughout the week too. Now, let's get right to our guest today because we have some exciting texts to get through and we're continuing to see how Paul is dealing with those who, well, despite his suffering, he is continually being attacked by those he's suffering for. And to help us unpack this, it's going to be the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Good morning, Pastor Climola. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Great to be with you today.
Yeah, it's great. It's great to have you on. It's a beautiful day here in southwestern Minnesota. It's a little humid, but we've had some rain and some more beautiful days. How's life treating you there in Toledo?
It's summer came in hot, and we've been, I think, about 2 weeks now of just 80, 90 degrees most days, but close to 90 most days. And it's just, we're feeling the heat, but it's beautiful days if you can stand the heat.
Well, that's true. You know, well, the hot weather just reminds us that it's a good thing that Christ dwells in sinners, right? We don't want to be hot forever. Well, I tell you what, I'm really excited about today's show just because, you know, I've been going through 2 Corinthians with our brothers, and this is just a fascinating letter. It really does speak to the pastoral experience, and I'm certainly not trying to make it about me or our guests, but still, as pastors, I think we really do empathize a lot with what Paul's going through. At the same time, there's plenty for pastors to learn, too, about how we treat our people, about how we can confront, not always just righteous indignation, but sometimes with, and oftentimes with, patience and tact. And we see that Paul's utilizing those things here. But at the same time, he's not pulling any punches. There are people causing problems in the church, and even those who aren't called to be apostles are getting bothered by it. So it's just a fascinating book that really is relevant even today. Mm-hmm. So as we get into the text, though, I think it'd be good if we begin with a word of prayer. So let's go ahead and start off with prayer. And I'm going to invite you to do that for us, please.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for life in this world. And we thank you for the life you give us by your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us as your Spirit is life. We pray that the life and freedom in the Spirit would be made clear to us today as we consider the veil that has been lifted by Christ, by the commendation that we have from Christ, by all these good things that will come to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Strengthen our faith, our life, our confidence in what Christ has done for us. Bless our words and bless the hearing of these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, yesterday we went through most of chapter 2, all the way to the end. And there we saw that Paul is opening his heart, I guess, about the challenges and joys of apostolic ministry anyway. And like I said, things that I think modern day pastors and church workers and anybody who deals with fellow Christians can resonate with. He reminds us that even in like times of sorrow and, well, conflict too, God is leading us in this triumphal procession through Christ. And we got these very cathartic descriptions of what it looks like. You know, are we the aroma of Christ? Are we like a pleasant sacrifice to the Lord, or even prayers accompanied by incense? Or are we living amongst the smell of death? And that's how Paul describes the basically the binary choices. You either are of Christ or not. And so we're going to build upon these themes today. Paul is going to continue his letter. He's going to describe then believers as letters or living letters of Christ. So I can't wait to unpack that. Anything else that you want to add, though, as background or context before we just start reading some of the text, brother?
No, I love that this passage came up. This is just kind of a little handle from my life. Next week, I'm going to the youth gathering with, I'm sure, many others, probably some of the listeners will be down in New Orleans with us. But every time we go on a youth trip, the senior pastor I work with, Mark Love, he's a great theologian, awesome teacher. And he always, whenever he has a chance to do a devotion with us before he goes, he always references this this passage and this chapter to kind of encourage the youth that they are living letters going out. So I'm glad we got to consider it this week, as I'm looking forward to a youth trip next week.
Yeah, what a neat connection. And you're right, though. I mean, we tell people this all the time, but especially youth, you know, you are representing more than yourself. And, you know, I've heard that, of course, and I know you have too, brother. You know, even when we were children growing up, it was always about, okay, now, maybe even if it was just from your parents, it's like when you're out in the world, you don't just represent yourself, you also represent, you know, us too. Or you're going on a school trip and, hey, kids, you know, remember, you know, we're here at the museum, but you represent the school or whatever it is. But yeah, every day of our lives as Christians, I think we sometimes forget it's not just that, okay, well, if Phil Boo says something unkind or Phil Boo does something that isn't proper, that people are just going to go, oh, well, that particular guy's a jerk. No, they're going to say, well, if that's what Christians are like, or if that's what a Christ follower is like, or in my case, if that's what a pastor is like. So even though we're certainly not above sin as Christians, we still fall into sin. We still struggle with temptations, but still I think it helps to remember what Paul's saying here. Yeah. So let's unpack this a little bit. Yeah, I'm going to read the first few verses and then we'll just jump into the conversation. So starting with chapter 3, verse 1, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul continues, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." Right, that's just the first four verses, just tiptoeing here into the text. So, yeah, what is this about credentials, though, right? The false apostles are questioning his credentials, but interesting, this letters, these letters of recommendation. What is going on? Are they looking for, or are people asking for background checks on Paul or something? Why is he talking about this?
No, it's a great thing to think about. And I wonder if there's something to be said with the ending of chapter 2 where it talks about, I caught the episode yesterday and you guys did a good job talking about the peddlers of God's word. And yeah, I think mentioned that would be a great business card tagline, you know? I wonder if such peddlers of God's word, we obviously don't get a lot of details about them, but I wonder if they came with, you know, extravagant letters of recommendation, you know, that might have been in the background, but that's just a supposition. But kind of more concretely, we can go to Acts chapter 18, which is very fitting that because Acts 18 it's all about Paul in Corinth, and so Paul was visiting Corinth in at the beginning of Acts chapter 18, but at the end of Acts 18 in verse 27 it says, and a Jew named Apollos. When he had wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So we get an example of a commendation letter, you know, that writings of the disciples, writings of the brothers, of course, to the disciples were there. And then Romans 16, verse 1 is another place where Paul talks about such letters. He says in Romans 16, verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of Christ, a servant of the church at Cenchreae. So that you may welcome her, and goes on to talk a little bit about her. So that's kind of two examples from Scripture, and they're both connected to Paul, one tangentially by being in the same chapter where Paul's visiting, and then the other one from Paul's own letter himself. He seems to be writing, as part of his letter to the Romans, a letter of recommendation for Phoebe. So that's what it is, and you got to understand. I mean, it kind of makes sense. It's like, essentially, you know, we're familiar with people knocking on our doors trying to ask us about our gas rates, or, you know, are you happy with your internet service? And a good question to ask is, what's your credentials? Do you actually work for my gas company? Or, you know, there's, I don't know if it's nationwide, but here in Toledo, there's often people who will go and they'll try to get your account information, and they don't work for your gas company, and then they'll initiate a transfer without your permission. So, you know, we want to know who we're talking to. And so letters of recommendation are not a bad thing. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here.
Yeah. And it does remind me a little too of, if you buy anything online and if you're into collectibles at all, oftentimes the sellers will boast of certificates of authenticity, right? But that certificate of authenticity is only as good as whoever authenticates it. So, you know, I could sell something and then type up a pretty effective looking certificate of authenticity and it mean nothing. So what I see here with Paul, and I really loved your supposition earlier, you're thinking about perhaps these other false apostles, these guys who are coming in, the peddlers, the hucksters of religion, you know, they come in and it really is kind of like in the con artist handbook that you assert your authority first and foremost, and you use all of this sort of evidence. You overwhelm the person so that they understand from the get-go that, yeah, you're legit. But that in and of itself is sort of suspicious. Who knows who wrote those letters? Who knows if the person who wrote them is in on the con, or if they are valid? As you said, we see in Acts, and we see throughout the Bible even, and we see all kinds of times when people are, Acts 9, I think, Acts 15, in addition to 18, people are using these letters, even the apostles. It's not a bad thing, but it matters who it comes from. And so I hear Paul saying, listen, you guys want me to show you my credentials, right? You want to see my diplomas and my degrees and all that kind of stuff. But besides that, just look at yourselves. Look at what you're experiencing. You and what's happening is my credential. And it makes a lot more sense when you realize that Paul is never trying to point to himself in terms of the authority. It's always to Christ. So yeah, these super apostles or whoever they are, they might have some letters, but Paul's ministry is validated by the fact that the Holy Spirit is doing work. It's working, so to speak. He doesn't need to defend himself because it's not even his work.
Yeah, absolutely. And I love that I'm glad you got to the content of the letter. You know, we talked about what they are, but yeah, that they are the letters of recommendation. And Lenski's commentary points out something that I've read this passage many times, but the you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts. So it's a beautiful unification that happens. You are our letter. You are your letters. You are our letter. And it's written on our hearts. So you guys are in our hearts is kind of the idea that's there, where our hearts are combined somehow, you know, and it's all because of Christ. And I think, you know, very practically, the church in Corinth was started by Paul. So he's like, well, you guys know me. I was the one who brought you to this knowledge of salvation, this knowledge of truth by the Holy Spirit's work through me. But, you know, so all of that's there, but it ultimately is Christ that commends us to one another. And I think it's a good filter in our interactions with fellow Christians in this world, is what is their connection to Christ? And, you know, not to get too far into the text ahead of us, but is this theology, or is this a life based completely on works and works righteousness and outward appearance, or is this a life that points us to Christ? And that's a good filter to see. Do we commend ourselves, or are we is someone commendable for us to listen to? And it all filters through Christ.
You know, there are people out there who are often eager to tell you pretty early on in a conversation their credentials, either their experience or their degrees or what school they went to or whatever it is that they find very important. And it's not that none of those things aren't commendable. They are. But it is sort of interesting when you have Paul saying, just look around. You know me. Why all of a sudden, it seems, because these guys are coming in and they're very eloquent and they very charismatic in the sense that people just really like them, it seems. And they also have all these letters. Yeah. He's like, now listen, you know, you show, this is verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. So I love he's keeping the analogy going. We didn't write it with ink, but it's written with the Spirit of the living God. And it's not on stone, but tablets of human hearts. So he seems to be shifting the image here from not necessarily letters of recommendation that the so-called super apostles would be carrying, but when he says tablets of stone, I'm starting to think of the law. I'm starting to think of Moses. So stone tablets versus human hearts. Why is he making that distinction?
Yeah, I think that that's the law gospel. It's kind of mm-hmm. not just opening the door, but presenting the work of the gospel. And I kind of the way we entered this conversation, you know, I gave a little anecdote about how we use this as a, hey, you guys are going out into the world. Make sure you're a good representation of where you came from for the youth going on trips. And I think this is a good check against going completely in that camp because,
right.
you know, something written on tablets of stone, of course. Yeah, that is why in the Ten Commandments. But what God writes in our hearts through Christ's shed blood that pumps through our veins. I mean, man, we can say so much beautiful stuff about what God does for us. That's what really makes a difference in our life. That's what's worth boasting in, you know, to go to Paul's other words. But this is that I think is what's going on there for me.
It sounds like you're picking up the same thing I am, too, which is this distinction between do you in the life that happens to be a letter. Do you live a good life or try to live a good life and try to be a good witness? Do you do that just because there's this law that says if you don't, you're going to be condemned, right? I don't want to go to hell. Or is this what's written on your heart, that you're living as a child of God? It's not even such that you have to look it up to see, okay, what do I have to do today? But also that you desire to know what God's will is for your life. And so I see that distinction too. When you go out there, and that's what I hear you saying when you're like, it's not all about don't act up because you represent us, but really don't act up because, yes, you represent Christ and you represent your church, of course, but it's also just not who you are anymore. Written on your hearts is this true message of what it means to be a child of God. But in the context of Paul, of course, he's trying to encourage the Corinthians that they have these letters. They're united together. They're mutual encouragers of one another. And I love how you also brought out that it's a letter that they also keep, the apostles keep. You know, they are encouraged by the fact, not that they have some sort of letter, a certificate of authenticity from someone, but that their work is fruitful amongst the Christians. That's what they value more than, say, accolades and that sort of thing and trophies. Let us move into the next verses, and we're going to pick it up with verse 5. Paul continues, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" All right, he's going to continue that thought, but I want to pause because he's now shifting very much deeply. It seems like even away from things like letters of of you know, authenticity, and now to this ministry of death versus, I guess, the ministry of life. This law, gospel, Old Testament, New Testament kind of division, I don't know, I think we struggle with that because we know it's one cohesive whole. So why does he seemingly call the Moses's ministry the ministry of death, brother?
Yeah, that was the question that jumps out at you. Like, that sounds awful. You know, that's sounds like, you know, a tagline for a horror movie or, you know, some right. craziness. There has to be
like a heavy metal band that's like Ministry of Death. You know, I mean, I'm so sorry, but it's definitely a term that jumps off the page at you.
Yeah, no, and it definitely causes you to pause and say, what is meant by that? And so the service of death, you know, that's, you know, ministry is the same word we often hear it so much. It stands alone, but it literally means service or doing for others and or the result of, you know, something that you get. So if the ministry of death, that's what the law works upon us, is it works death ultimately because we can't fulfill it. And I think that's, you know, I'm a simple guy, so I try to take it as simply as I can. I think that's what's going on, is that what we had apart from Christ, and again, all of this unfolds so nicely once you read it all together. But here, I think it's, you know, if only the law or the letter that kills, you know, that ends in death. But we have more than that given to us, and so I think that's what's going on here, is that this is just the if we live only according to the flesh, if we judge ourselves only according to our actions, that is what results is death. I don't know. Do you have more take on that?
No. I think you hit the nail on the head. It just makes sense. When we have obviously a couple of things going on, but the law kills, right? Through its righteous demands and condemnation, the law kills. It lex semper accusa, right? It always accuses. It always kills. So if you try to live by the law, you'll die by the law. It is the ministry of death. And I certainly don't think that this is being applied to Moses and his ministry so much as those people who at this time were sitting in the seat of Moses. You know, we think of Jesus, who comes and he chastises these people, not because they're following Moses. Obviously, Moses was chosen by God, a prophet of God, and not even that they're necessarily proclaiming the law, because the law of God is good, but that they were burdening people's hearts with the law, killing them, trying to demand that they be perfect to the law. Even God himself, of course, demands that we be perfect, but he also then gives the gospel, the spirit. So that's what I see, right? We have the law kills through its righteous demands, but of course the gospel, the spirit through the gospel, gives life by creating faith and renewing hearts. That's Formula of Concord stuff, but you know, it still, we have this idea that Christ is this mediator of this new covenant, and it's a new covenant, but it's also a fulfillment of the ultimate covenant of God. And then he comes and he gives us life. So I think he's dealing with people. And I wonder now if these super apostles, if these false prophets, apostles, whoever, false teachers, the guys who are coming in with all these letters, if one of the things that they're demanding isn't this return to a strict observance of like ceremonial and other types of laws, and therefore this is why it's so important that Paul is constantly saying, why do you keep putting your chains back on, right? Christ has released you from them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Can I take just a little tangent here? For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, I hadn't considered an interpretation of that passage until I read Bo Geertz's. He's got a little devotional commentary on the New Testament. His writing on that verse, he says, "For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life." This Bible verse belongs to those that are often misunderstood. It's cited out of context and interpreted as people must understand the words when they do not recognize the gospel. For them, the spirit means something like the spirit of man's ability to perceive what is right for himself. And the letter means the literal content of that, which is, in fact, written. So essentially, he's saying, you know, people take this verse and they say, you know, the Bible's got good stuff to say, but it's really up to us to interpret and to apply it to our lives. And I never really heard that abused for this passage, but I think that's a good one just to point out and to caution readers against, because we We love the Word of God. We thank Him for the Word of God. We understand He's speaking through this Word, and we hold to it. And it's not up to us to filter the Word according to our spirit, so to speak. And so I think it's essential to understand what's going on here when it's talking about. I don't think that's a problem that's left to mid 19th century or mid 20th century Sweden. Mm-hmm. I think that's something that we will run into.
No, I'm glad you brought that up. This coming weekend, if you're on the 3-year series, one of the texts will talk about the lawyer going to test Jesus, and then the whole thing quickly devolving into him trying to defend himself. You know, he says, oh, what must I do to be saved? And, you know, Jesus says, how do you read the law? And he says it, and he goes, okay, yeah, go do that and live, right? Go love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy is eager to, this lawyer is eager to defend himself because he has kept all that perfectly. Oh, provided you define neighbor in a particular way. The thing, right? He's like, okay, I have actually kept the law. If you look at it from my point of view, if I can interpret it so that I'm keeping the law. And so I like what you're saying, because first of all, the law, of course, kills in that the fact that it does tear us down. We cannot be perfect. But, you know, we don't go around saying, well, but it's all about the community interpreting it in the best way that God's leading them in their hearts, as if God's going to come and undo parts of his clear word. So that perspicuity, of Scripture, that is the clarity of Scripture, is, I think, an important doctrine we sometimes miss, that the Bible isn't trying to trick you. It's pretty clear. Mm-hmm. These are letters written to, frankly, relatively uneducated people 2,000 years ago. It's not that complicated.
Yeah.
Well, I tell you what, we're going to take a break. But when we come back, we're going to keep on talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pick it up right where we're at now and keep on going. Don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will be here on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her 6-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. All right, brother, we are back into our text. And yeah, so he ends, we talk about how he ends verse four, with such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. He speaks of a confidence, that is, that we have written on our hearts all the letters that we need. And then he goes on to say, it's not that we're sufficient in ourselves, like it's not from us. All of our sufficiency comes from God. But then in verse 7, he says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So at least in part, he's not necessarily saying it's just about how the people of his day interpreted the law, but also that the law itself was never, as we hear elsewhere, never designed to bring about life. It was always meant, of course, to point to our own sinfulness and need for a Savior and, well, the need for Christ when he comes. So it's fascinating that he makes this seem like, okay, listen, you know, the fact is the law, which can only kill, is so glorious, so amazing that they couldn't even look at Moses after he was exposed to God in the creation of the stone tablets. He's like, how much more amazing is the ministry of the Spirit? That distinction, I think, is quite interesting. What do you think?
No, I think this is one of the great. There's so many chapters in the Bible you could go to and you could teach. You could just use it as a jumping board into what the kingdom of God is, what the life with God is all about. And this is a great passage. This is a great chapter for the basics of law and gospel, about how the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And I mean to use the words here, but life is found through Christ. And so there is a purpose. The glory of the law, which we thank God for, it's still good and wise. We have this law, but it's not sufficient to give us what we need to be forever with God. And so God doesn't leave us with just the problem or something we can't solve on our own, but he gives us the whole thing. And so I think that's a great way to, and he does a great job of historically bringing you through the Exodus account, through the Ten Commandments, and bringing you to what Christ has done with this letter here.
Yeah, I mean, this distinction between law and gospel, you know, if we don't make that distinction, it really does hide what Christ has done. You know, if we talk about how, well, you know, God just wants you to try extra hard and just really love your neighbor and feed the hungry and clothe the naked and you do all these things, if all of that is for the purposes of somehow meriting something before God, then not only have you kind of missed the point, but you're actually shortchanging yourself. You're living this life that says, I have to do all these things in order to please God, as opposed to having a renewed heart that says, I do these things because of all the amazing, beautiful, wonderful things that Christ has done for me. That's the difference between living by the law and certainly desiring to do God's law because of the faith that he's given you. And so I think it's this distinction that sometimes gets lost, because either way, the hungry typically gets fed. So God's going to use it for his glory. But he certainly doesn't want us to go around thinking that we have to work our way into heaven. I hate to be kind of a stereotypical Lutheran here, but that still is very much a problem. You know, probably not as much as it used to be. You know, I don't think we have a lot of people just breaking their necks trying to work their way into heaven as much as perhaps in Luther's day. But at the same time, we still have plenty of people who look at the Christian faith as one where, at the end of your life, all the good stuff you do is going to be put on one side of the scale. All the bad stuff you do is going to be put on the other side of the scale. And St. Peter's going to be there with his, you know, hands clearly off the scale. And, you know, and he's going to, I guess, usher you to hell if it doesn't measure out right. And that's just not, that's not the gospel. And that's not the truth about what God reveals to us.
Yeah, no, I think that's very true, very accurate. And it's kind of funny the way you mentioned it, that, you know, back in Luther's day, it was, you know, very, at least the historical understanding that I have, you know, right, very, very much in the front of people's minds, but people live that way. I mean, one of the most common things I hear at funerals is they were a good person. They were such a good person. And I think that's still a measure that people don't actively pursue, but I think they just naturally have it in mind for how are they living and how are they perceived by others, and is it good or bad, you know, black or white.
Yeah, I strive to live as good a life as they'll pretend that I'd lived at my funeral. You know, because that's what happens, right? Because everybody just goes, oh, they were just so compassionate and nice, and the people who know you better are going, yeah, I guess. I guess he was.
Yeah, right.
That's why I'm glad we don't do eulogies in our tradition, because, I mean, I'm not going to get up there and say a bunch of things about someone that I know much less than the people who are sitting in front of me. I'd much rather point them to Jesus. But the point is, yeah, you're right. I mean, we have this idea that, yeah, it's all about just at the end, you know, just trying our best to, or worse, to try to outrun the slower guy. That's how we act a lot. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, I'm a pretty bad guy. I do sins, but I'm not as bad as, you know, X, Y, and Z, this serial killer or something. So it's not a race whereby as long as you beat the guy in front of you, you'll get in. All of that is about human merit, and it's just deadly. It's deadly. And I think that's why he calls those who want to try to attain salvation by means of the law, that's the ministry of death. Doesn't mean that it's was bad, because obviously it's from God. It just means that it will not end in salvation. So the ministry of the Spirit has a lot more glory, he says. Let's keep on reading. Verse 9, he doubles down on this idea of the law. He says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. All right, we just have two more verses, but I want to stop there. This is pretty powerful. And I know he's speaking specifically about the Jews of his day, and particularly these ones who are coming in, the Judaizers and the circumcision party, and that's probably at the forefront of his mind. But brother, I think we would be remiss if we didn't admit that we also have our own veils that we often try to read the Bible through. And their veil happens to be the same one of Moses, that this idea of, you know, covering the glory of God for the sake of the people. But I think our veils are often just the ways in which we want to interpret the Bible for ourselves. So it's all the same message, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, we all need to remove our veils and see Christ for who he has revealed himself to be. Where do you see the main points of this, though, brother?
No, I think I like that you brought that question to mind, because I hadn't thought about what kind of veils might we use. I was just thinking about how we do live according to the law, and mm-hmm. I think that's, you know, perhaps a good way to just boil it all down to, you know, we live by what's seems right. And so we logically, reasonably, we look at the issues of our day that are, you know, questionable or on the fringe of appropriateness from the worldly secular perspective, you know, whether it's abortion or same-sex marriage, where we take a biblical stance on those things. And, you know, logically, reasonably, well, who are they hurting? Or if it's for the good of the mother, you know, all of these things that, you know, you could make a case for. And if you live according to the law or what makes mathematical sense, you know, you can make a case for it. But I think that would be the veil. But it's the same veil as of the law of trying to just work yourself to rightness. And I think that's heart and core was going here. And I think the beauty that comes, and I'm glad you stopped where you did, because it almost to underline that verse, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so, we preach Christ and him crucified. I mean, it is all about Jesus. And so what he's done, not just the fact that he existed, what he's done, what he is for us, is our only hope. Since we have such that hope, we're very bold. I love verse 12. There's so many good verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that I had forgot about till I opened it up earlier this week to read through it and get ready. I'm like, man, this is great stuff. So yeah, I think that's what's going on here is that those veils, and I like that you brought that question up, you know, what do those veils look like it for our day? Because they might be slightly different than what was being written about here.
Yeah, I mean, and we still see the same veils that he talks about. That is, when you read, say, the Torah, but if the veil that through which you're reading it is one of, well, this is God's law that I have to keep and I have to earn my place in heaven, then you're robbing Christ of his glory. You're still covering your face. You're still looking as in a mirror dimly, to borrow a phrase. But the other veils today, for instance, there are plenty of those. I know that there are people out there, brother, that know the Bible, perhaps even in its original languages and according to all its history, far better than you or I will ever know. And yet, because they read it in unbelief, because they don't believe it, they just see it as whatever they see it as, then that's a big veil that prevents them from seeing the truth of it, which I think is another point that we often fail to make. And maybe you disagree, and that'd be perfectly okay, of course. But I see a lot of these. In fact, we just had another church come into our town. We have like 4,000 people and we have like 12 churches, so we needed another one. But anyway, these Baptist folks come in, they're King James only folks. But anyway, they send everybody out little Gospels of John, which is pretty much what you would expect to happen. But I've never seen that being very valuable to just sort of throw out Bibles everywhere or put, you know, the Gideons like to do that too. And I'm not saying access to the Bible is a bad thing, but I sometimes think it's as effective as, you know, trying to baptize people in a parade with a super soaker. It's one of these things where the Bible is not effective it's not really beneficial to those who are reading it outside of faith. You know, I think of I need someone to interpret it for me. So again, I'm not putting a limit on God. He certainly can use someone's encounter with the Gospel of John to bring them to faith. But I think it's more about relationship. So if we read the Bible in such a way where we're trying to have it convince us of faith, I just don't think that's how it works, because, you know, the Holy Spirit is what gives us faith. We believe in the Bible because of our faith. So anyway, I think the reason why that's true, and I think it's true, you can disagree, is because of these veils. You know, we all think that we want to come to the Bible objectively, but the truth is we bring with us all kinds of preconceived notions and everything else that has to be mitigated before we understand it. And faith is that which mitigates it. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I like that. You made me think, you know, even to take that illustration a step further, you know, just mm-hmm. throwing the Bible out there, it's almost like letting somebody go work with electricity who's never understood how it handles. You could really hurt yourself. And I think that's kind of what we see happen sometimes when people, I know what the Bible says. And so they'll pick and choose either things to condemn Christianity or pick and choose things to affirm them in their hardness of heart, either condemnatory towards Christianity or living licentiously in different ways. You know, so I think it can be a dangerous thing in the wrong hands, but it's a powerful thing. It's powerful and effective. The Word of God is powerful and effective. So I hope people don't hear us saying that we're shortening God's hand. You know, a Bible in somebody's hands is a good thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But even better is when you help somebody, you come alongside somebody, like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and you help them understand what's going on in the Scripture to see how it applies to their life, and instead of just letting people cherry pick what might affirm or things. And yeah, I think that veil over their face is there. And I think that it's the work of the Holy Spirit to remove that veil. What does it say? When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. I by my own reason or strength can't believe in my Lord Jesus Christ or come to him, but the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel. And so, yeah, I like that connection there. And yes, I think relationship is so vitally important. And in our day and age, when information is at everybody's fingertips and everybody's pocket, you can say, well, they have the opportunity to digest this information and take it in. They could even watch videos, you know, and figure these things out. They could listen to Thy Strong Word on KFUO streaming and they'll be all set. But I think we have to be reminded that God has called us into an incarnational ministry reality, and being there and bringing people the joy that comes in our lives, the confidence, the boldness that we have because we have such hope, that's for the sake of others around us.
I just had one of my, well, actually my first new members class, or as I like to call it, the pastor's class. I'm kind of borrowing a term from the 50s from a little tract I found. But anyway, we're doing this membership discovery course is another thing I call it. And yeah, I talked about them. The very thing that you're saying. I said, here's the deal. If it really was just about hearing the finest preachers and also the best teachers, and even to have the best worship service, no matter what your style is, well, then what we could do, especially in 2025, is the Synod could search out and find the absolute best, most dynamic preacher in the Synod. They could find the best liturgists or worship leaders, whatever your flavor is, or maybe both, right? One of each. Then they could find the best Bible teachers and just stream that on YouTube, and we could all just watch it and go about our lives. But the reason why you're stuck with your pastor and your teachers and your catechist and your worship leaders is because it's not just about, essentially what Paul's talking about. It's not about these guys being extra dynamic or even having all these accolades from the world. It's about growing in Christ with one another, reading the Bible in community. Now, I don't mean that to say that we get to decide what the Bible means, but I do mean to say we have to have each other too, because we all have limits in our knowledge and we obviously benefit from each other. You know, pastors are certainly very knowledgeable, especially LCMS pastors, wonderfully trained. I've been associated with a lot of churches or affiliated and visited lots of churches. I'm telling you, we cream of the crop in terms of our training. But they don't know everything. We don't know everything. And they learn as much from their people as their people learn from them. So it is this beautiful relationship that isn't just about consuming sort of the epitome of the best of those things, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I think that's great. And, you know, Brian Wolfmuller, who's, you know, pretty well known in our synod for his great teaching and online resources that he makes available, he's got a email list that I get every week, and his last line on it is always, go to your pastor's Bible study. You know, I just love that he always points mm-hmm. people, not necessarily away from himself, but points them to the place where you're supposed to be connected, and you can have that face-to-face, in the flesh connection with people who can help you in your faith, and not just for the sake of being there with your pastor, but for the sake of being there with other believers. And
right.
I love teaching Bible study because of what the participants in the classroom bring to it. And they're oftentimes helping me see insights like you do on the show with me, is to dig a little bit deeper and a little bit different direction into the text and see how it applies in different ways.
Well, that's the blessing of the grind of doing the show too, by the way, is I get literally, I mean, I can't even believe this, that I get to talk with LCMS pastors every single day, every single weekday with a dedicated Bible study. I'm telling you, I am so blessed by doing the show. But it's the same thing. I'm not going to besmirch anybody who's out there trying to spread the gospel, like Pastor Wolfmuller or me on this show, or Tim Apple and President Finnern on the other one. We certainly don't besmirch people trying to get the word out. That's a blessing. But yeah, you're right. Be sure to be in relationship. Just watching, say, church on TV, as I know some homebound people must do, that's not enough, is it? Even the homebound people gets visits from their pastor. So, and hopefully other people too. But anyway, I don't want to get too derailed, but it just is kind of a something that came to my mind. So let's head back to the text, though, just to make sure that we don't skip over anything. As I'm reading through, I did leave a couple verses, but this idea of the veil, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's talking about specifically the Jews who continue to look to the law as something that they must do. In this day, I'm not an expert at ministering to Jews or Jewish culture. You and I have mutual friends who do, like Gary Tim and others who did mm-hmm. Apple of His Eye Ministries and some Jews for Jesus stuff. But the point is that that's still a prevalent problem. They read the scriptures with a bias. And we do too, if we're honest, but we try to make our biases or our hermeneutics, we try to make those in line with what God wants. That is, we actually try to purposefully remove the veils from our own faces, whatever they may be, by remembering that scripture interprets scripture, that the context and the grammar and the history matters, and of course that it's all about Christ and for our benefit. And so that's our job, right? I mean, not our job in the sense that we make it happen. The Holy Spirit makes it happen, but we're still like Paul. We still go out and our lives and our words are letters from God about Christ to the world. And that's super, super important. That's the Holy Spirit does the work, but he still uses means, and that's you and me.
Yeah, and my biggest takeaway from this passage that we haven't really touched on is you mm-hmm. know, the fact that Christ is in the Old Testament. You know,
right.
That if you read the Old Testament without Christ in mind, without the, you know, skip to the best part, you know, we have the benefit of hindsight, and so much of the Old Testament pointed to Christ, prophesied the Messiah, and all of that was evident just from reading it. But now to go back and read it with Christ in mind, just the richness that's there, you know. Christ, was he? Could he? Was the fourth one in the fire with the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so many other mm-hmm. places. We go through stories in the Old Testament and see, oh yeah, Jesus. And I think that for me is this is a great passage to remind us to read the Old Testament, read the books of Moses with Jesus in mind.
That's the veil, right? The veil being yep. removed is being able to look at it through the lens of Jesus. It's like the cataracts, and then you put on the glasses, and the glasses, the lenses are Jesus, and you've seen clearly for the first time. Oh, what a great, I love that. I have all kinds of other things I could connect that to, but we're running out of time. But no, I think that's great. Well, here, let's read the last two verses then, 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Okay, well, we were doing really good, but then he said the Lord, then he said the Lord is the Spirit. So now I got to go update all of my my Trinity diagrams. Because don't we say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father isn't the Son, the Son isn't the Spirit, and the Spirit isn't the Father. So make it make sense, brother.
Oh, gosh, I wish I could. No, this is it's a mystery. And you know, I always like to say when we're talking about things of doctrine, but particularly the attributes of God and the persons and work of the Trinity, is we just say what the Bible says. And so here's a place where we could say what the Bible says and not try to explain it to the point where it makes sense. But we know that their works can't always be divided. So I think that's probably a way we could approach this with some understanding without sounding like we're talking out of two sides of our mouth.
Right. And it is very hard. You're right. One of the things I love about the Lutheran Confession is that we do not try to answer where the questions are simply unanswerable. I know our Roman friends, and they've had a lot of practice, but they do a lot of, you know, making these decrees to try to shore up what we might call loose ends. But the truth is, God is so otherworldly, he's so other, that we can't get him in our head. So there is going to be the ways that he must condescend to us through God's word, through his word here, there's going to be things that aren't going to fully fit in our brains. With that said, though, we often talk about the Spirit of God, and we certainly believe that the Spirit is a person, just as our confessions teach. But at the same time, we sometimes talk about the Spirit almost as a force. Now, I don't want to get, like you said, it's very dangerous to dig too deep into this stuff because you're going to be wrong. But at the same time, you know, I'll pray often, send an extra measure of your Spirit among us. I don't necessarily think that he's sending extra persons of the Holy Spirit. I often think of that a little bit more generically to just what God does for us and through us, our triune God. So it, maybe even Spirit isn't necessarily capitalized here, you know, or maybe it's the other way around. The fact is this, the Spirit of God is also God, the Lord. He's also, because there is one after all, as you mentioned. We get really muddy and we start getting stuck in the muck when we try to dig too deep into basically what is ununderstandable for us, incomprehensible, and that is, of course, the nature of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Anything else about this whole section as we run out of time or at the end of our program? Any final points that you want the people to know before we wrap things up?
Yeah, just real quickly, one thought that kind of permeated my thinking of this is, you know, back to the ministry of death. And I think that the work of the Spirit is to prepare us for death. And that's kind of taking those words out of context, but the ministry of death, the Spirit teaches us to die to ourselves, or, you know, anything that we would commend about ourselves or find confidence in ourselves or self, self-esteem within ourselves. You know, we die to that. And ultimately, it prepares us to die the physical death that we're in many ways more familiar with. And I think my prayer is that, you know, the Lord would allow us to be more aware of the daily death to self than we are of the physical death that so constantly confronts us. And I think that's a good goal for a Christian. You know, just evaluate, am I more worried about my physical death or physical deaths that happen in this world than I am aware of my death to sin that God works through the Spirit in me for the sake of the life that I get forever with him? So that's kind of where I want to take away from this.
I love it. And that's where we'll end it too. Just this message that we've been going from glory to glory. It's kind of hard to understand, but we've been declared righteous because of Christ. We grow in the glory of his holiness. We're going to participate in the glory of resurrection. So yes, life on this earth can sometimes be a drag, but we really do live a glorious existence because of Christ. So folks, I'm so grateful to my guest this morning, the Reverend Ryan Klimola. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. And we're going to come back tomorrow with Pastor Bob Smith as we go into the next section. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word. We'll be right back.
Thank you.